So as you can see from the sheets, the handouts, this I've entitled the sermon, The Fate of Satan, Sinners and Saints. The Fate of Satan, Sinners and Saints. And as we look through this chapter, first thing I just want to ask is, have you ever thought about writing your own life story, your own autobiography, telling the world in form of a book about the highs and the lows of your life? And many people think that they're the sort of person that would get to the end of their lives sitting by the fireplace in their slippers, scribbling away their life story. And many of us do know that biographies, autobiographies, can make for fantastic reading, brilliant reading. Just as a side note, to be honest, I don't really understand kind of minor celebrities writing biographies in their 20s or 30s and then calling the biographies my life, things like that. It doesn't really make sense to me. You haven't really lived life. But anyway, of course, most of us will abandon that idea of ever writing our life story because actually life hasn't panned out the way we thought it would. We didn't shake up the world quite as much as we thought we would. But did you know, actually, I don't know if you know this, every single person here is having their life story written. Every single person here, from the youngest baby in creche to the oldest man or woman here, every single one of us is having our biography, our life story, written. At this very moment now, your thoughts, your feelings, your attitude is all being recorded in a book. And it's a book that is far, far, far more accurate than we would ever write ourselves. If we were writing our own autobiography, I'm sure there'd be many things. It would be extremely censored, wouldn't it? There's many things that we wouldn't want people to know, certain parts of us, certain thoughts that we've had, certain actions that we've done against other people. If we were writing our own autobiography, there would be many things that would remain unwritten. But the fact is, our story, our life, our biography is being written. And the daunting thing is, it is completely uncensored. Every thought, every feeling, every action will be on display for every single person in the history of the world to see. And if that's not terrifying, the most important thing is it will be on display for God to see himself. Here we see, from verse 11 onwards, we see the whole of human history, that's including you, that's including me, all of us will stand before this throne of God's and we'll be judged. Verse 13, we'll be judged according to what we have done. This is a massive scene that every single one of us here will have to face. But before we get to those verses there, 11 to 15, we have the opening verses, don't we, in chapter 20 to deal with. And actually what we see in those opening verses there is easily perhaps the most controversial passage in Revelation, those verses 1 to 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, what we're dealing with here, what does that mean? Are we looking at the past? Are we looking at the present? Are we looking at the future? What's this talking about? So we'll go into our first point there. So point one, the fate of Satan and of the saints. The fate of Satan and of the saints. I've got 2 points you can see from the sheet. The first point is like double the length of the second point. So if you get to the end of the first point, don't lose heart. But there's these verses here, these opening verses, basically from verses 1 to 10. There's been much debate and much division over these verses, especially in America. You may know there's a lot of political implications that come along with these verses as well. And I'm sure there's many of you that have come along this morning and you already have your own view on this. You've studied this text lots already. I'm sure there's many of us actually that are coming to this morning with like fresh eyes. Perhaps this is the first time you're looking at this and you're unaware of the controversy surrounding it. Either way, I think that the best place to start with this is perhaps just to do a summary of what these verses are talking about, what's going on here. We're Bible believing, we're evangelicals, and we believe and trust the Bible and what it says. So let's look at what the Bible says first before we deal with the countless views that are on it. So just a quick summary. What's the fate of Satan? Well, we see verses 1 to 10 that actually this angel is sent from heaven in order to seize Satan, to put him away. He's locked and bound in this abyss for 1,000 years to keep him from deceiving the nations, to keep him from deceiving the world. That's the fate of Satan. What's the fate of the saints? And when I use saints here, I'm not talking in the kind of the Roman Catholic view of saints. I'm talking about the biblical view of saints, which is Christians. So what's the fate of the saints? What are the fate of Christians? Verse 4, verse 5, we see that those who are died trusting in Christ, they go to be with their Saviour straight away. Do you remember when that thief was dying on the cross next to Jesus? Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So those that die, their souls go to be with Jesus straight away. That's the fate of the believers. But we see, don't we, verse 3, we see from verse 7 that when this 1,000 years have finished, Satan is unchained. He's released for a short period of time. We read about Gog and Magog gathering multitudes for this epic final battle against God and his people. And actually, this is a reference to a fairly obscure passage in Ezekiel 38. So it refers to the awful persecutions that God's people faced under the ruler of Syria. The armies of Gog and Magog, we read in Ezekiel 38, were these huge, massive armies symbolizing for us the oppression that the church will face. But also what we read in Ezekiel 38, that despite this this oppression being severe, it's also very brief. It only happens for a short period of time. And we see, actually, Jesus will come and have the victory. What we read here, actually, as we were reading it, you're like, actually, this sounds familiar. You'll be right. In Revelation chapter 16, we read with Armageddon, if you remember that. Revelation 19, a few weeks ago, what we're reading here is the same battle. It's the same event that is going on. And with all these passages, we see, if you look at all those chapters, chapter 16, 19, this chapter now, we see this menacing build-up, this gathering of troops, this huge stockpiling of weapons, Gog, Magog here, this colossal amount of troops for war. And then when it looks like all hope is lost, then suddenly it's followed by a complete non-event. As soon as God has had enough, that's it. And as soon as God has had enough, that's it. There's a knockout punch before the bell's even sounded. That's what we see here in Revelation 20. Before these forces of evil do some serious damage, verses 9 and 10, we read, don't we? They march across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And then we read in verse 10 about Satan being taken down into the lake of burning sulfur, tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a summary, quickly, of those first 10 verses. But, I mean, with some of the other subjects, some of the other issues that we've looked at in Revelation, this seems fairly straightforward, doesn't it? So where does the controversy lie? The issue is this business of the 1,000 years. We've looked at carefully throughout Revelation. There's a lot of symbolic language. There's a lot of imagery used in Revelation. And this 1,000 years, most viewpoints don't take this 1,000 years to be literal. But what is this period of time then? Now, I don't want to get bogged down with this. So what I'm going to do is state the three main points of view. There's obviously a lot of other points of view surrounding this. but as it's only fair on you as well, I'll give you my point of view so you know where I'm coming from. So what is this period of 1,000 years? Well, on your handouts, you should have a diagram on the back of your sheets. I did try and make that picture a bit bigger, so sorry if the writing is a bit small. But hopefully that helps. So you've got the three points of view there: pre-millennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism. It's fun words to say as well. But just to quickly go through those three points of view. So pre-millennialism, this view holds, if you think back to the summary we just had, this view that holds that Jesus will return before the 1,000 years, so before the millennium. This view believes that chapter 20 here isn't starting a new cycle, that actually chapter 19 describes Jesus' second coming, and then chapter 20 describes the 1,000 years when Satan is bound, he's imprisoned, there's this physical kingdom reign before the final judgment. They're all the things we see in chapter 20. So hopefully you can see that from the diagram. Hopefully that's clear. This view believes that the church is growing and suffering, but then Jesus returns, chapter 19, and then there's a 1,000-year reign, chapter 20. So I hope that's clear. There's more to it than that, but just doing a brief overview. Post-millennialism, this view holds that Jesus will come after the 1,000 years, after the millennium. This view believes that because Satan is bound, then actually the world becomes a better and better place because of the influence of the church. The church will grow and grow under the lordship of Christ, and the church will gradually gain control of the world, leading into a time of peace, before going to the second coming and the last judgment. I like that point of view because it's really optimistic, isn't it, that point of view. So a post-millennialist. Again, I hope you can see that from the sheet. And then there's amillennialist, amill. So the word, or the letter A here, means no. So it could be called no millennium, although that's not strictly right. This view still believes that there's a millennium, but it's not literal. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's symbolic. So it believes that we are currently enjoying, if that's the right word, the 1,000 years right now. This, as you can see from the sheet, it covers from when Jesus died and rose and ascended all the way to his second coming. So we're in this 1,000 years now. So hopefully you can see all of them from the sheet. I'm sure there are many different points of views as well. There's many others which we're not going to go into now. And my own point of view, I believe that actually amillennium is the most viable option. I believe it makes the most sense given the pattern of the book. And I just want to say, you are allowed to disagree with me. We can still be friends. But I do believe that each of the three positions are seeking to be faithful to Scripture. I do believe that. This is one of the areas where, as Christians, we can discuss these things, we can disagree with each other on these things, but we must not divide on these things. You're allowed to hold your own point of view. I believe amillennialism is the strongest argument, and I believe this because given the facts, we shouldn't read Revelation in strict chronological order. I believe chapter 20 is starting another cycle. I believe it is starting another cycle. That just because we read chapter 20 doesn't necessarily mean it follows from chapter 19. I don't know if you've noticed, but as we've been going through Revelation, it's not like we've been arriving on Sunday and basically watching a film. It's not like a film, we're watching it start to finish. It's more like we're going into an art gallery, that actually we come in and we look at one chapter or one painting, and we see the different layers, we see what the main focus is, we see what the emphasis is, and then we go, come back next week, we see a different chapter or different painting, as it were, and we see the same scene, but we see it from a different angle. We see it a different emphasis. There's another thing that's in focus. So basically, every scene starts from the ascended Christ and takes us up right to the very brink of the end of time. Most of the cycles do that. But what has been happening, I don't know if you've noticed, that actually as these cycles have been happening, the pictures have got more intense, the pictures have got more dramatic. And what we see here in Revelation 20 is the seventh and final cycle of what's going on. But we do have questions about amillennialism. I mean, if it's a symbolic thousand-year period when Satan is bound and Christ reigns, actually, it makes us ask, well, doesn't it look like Satan's very active in the world now? It hardly looks like he's bound at all. When we see things happen in the world today, the persecuted church, actually, doesn't look like he's bound. It looks like he's alive and well. So how do we square up what we see here in Revelation 20 and what we see in the world today? Remember, Revelation is a book of symbols. So what does it mean that Satan is chained and bound? Well, we see clearly, don't we? I don't think there's any question. We see clearly from Scripture that Jesus is the one that has authority. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Back in Genesis, we see when Adam and Eve failed in the Garden of Eden with the temptation there. Actually, what we see in Matthew 4 with Jesus' temptation, we see Jesus overcame all the devil could throw at him. He does have authority, and that is most clearly seen. The ultimate victory came when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. That is when Satan was altogether defeated. And despite trying his best, he cannot do anything to prevent the spread of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus says, Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So how do we make, we do see, don't we, Satan at work. He's still active in the world today. It looks like wickedness prospers. So what are we to make of all this? Well, Satan isn't bound in every sense. We read, don't we, that he's chained in a sense. He's a bit like a wild animal, a dog with rabies. He's not still, he's not silent. He moves around and he rages as far as the chain will allow him to go. He tempts Christians. He tries to make you doubt God. He tries to make you doubt your salvation. He persecutes Christians. He reminds them of the sin that they've committed. But he's limited. He is chained. He will go as far as Jesus allows him to go. We need to remember that. Despite what we see when we look at the news every day, despite the evil that we see, the devil trying to cause as much havoc as possible, we need to remember that he's chained, even if it doesn't feel like it. We had that read, didn't we, of Mike reading for us, 2 Thessalonians 2. And we read in those verses, actually, if you look at verses 6 to 12 closely, it says that Satan's at work, but he's being held back. He's being restrained. That 2 Thessalonians passage really does emphasize the point here that he is being held back. And I don't know if you've read the famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, but the main character in that, Christian, he's afraid when he's on his way to the promised land and he sees two lions on his way there and he's afraid. And the author, John Bunyan, he writes that the lions were chained. But he also adds that Christian couldn't see the chains. And that seems true of us today. At times when we feel as though it looks like evil is prevailing, evil goes unpunished, actually Satan seems to be winning. Is it true that Christ's going to be defeated? It can trouble us, it can get us down. But we need to remember he is chained. His power is limited, and the one thing he cannot do during this period is prevent the spread of the gospel to all nations. And remember that, if you're tempted to lose hope, if you're thinking this, what's happened with the vote in Ireland over the last few days, it causes us to despair. We're afraid of what the future might hold for the church. And we perhaps think, oh, Christianity is not what it used to be in this country. Remember, he is chained. And remember the fate of the saints, those who trust in Christ. We see, don't we, in verses 4 to 6 that, okay, we can look at those three points of view on this 1,000 years, but let's not lose sight of why Revelation was written. It was written to churches who were struggling, who were persecuted, who were oppressed. Think of the persecuted church now. Some believers face hostility from Roman persecutions. Some face death. We read about those being beheaded. And we're told in verses 4 to 6 that those who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel are with Christ. Despite the work of Satan, he can do nothing to affect your future with Jesus. We've been singing in the hymns that if you're a Christian, you stand in Christ with sins forgiven. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. We sang earlier, none can snatch you out of his almighty hand. Satan is currently chained. He's limited. But before we move on, given what the title is for this point, what is Satan's ultimate fate then? We'll look down at verses 7 to 10. We mentioned, didn't we, once this 1,000-year period is finished, it's complete, Satan is unchained, he's released from prison for a short period. Satan will gather Gog and Magog as they march for battle to surround God's people. As we looked at earlier, the expression for Gog and Magog is borrowed from Ezekiel 38. It's symbolic of this final attack against the church. And what we're reading here about this battle, we read, don't we, verse 8, going out to deceive the nations, gathering them for battle. Like in number, they were like sand on the seashore. It's very similar language too, and it's the same battle as Revelation 16, Revelation 19. If you look from verse 19 onwards of chapter 19, it's very similar. And during this time, it looks like the fate of Satan. When we're seeking to answer that question, it looks like he's going to be victorious. Actually, he deceives the nations into thinking that. He deceives the nations into thinking Christ will be defeated. But then suddenly, like we mentioned before, verses 9 and 10, there's that knockout punch before anything even starts. Before anything happens, they're destroyed by fire from heaven. Verse 10, Satan is taken down into the fiery lake to be tormented forever. That is the fate of Satan. With the fate of the saints, the fate of believers, firmly reigning with Christ. And the important thing is that whatever view you have, whether you don't have a point of view, whether you're pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, the absolute vital thing that we see from this passage is it teaches us the absolute sovereignty of God over Satan, over sin. It is God who binds Satan. It is God who releases Satan. It is God who ultimately sends Satan to destruction. This passage clearly teaches us the fate of the believer. If you're trusting in Christ today, your fate is safe and secure. Whatever view you hold, those things are clear. So what happens after this? What happens after this? After Jesus has returned, Satan and his forces thrown into hell, what happens next? Well, the scene switches, doesn't it? If you look at verse 10 and verse 11, the scene switches from this fiery lake to the throne of God. From this fiery lake to the throne of God. And we come to point 2. And as I said, this point's like half the length now. So standing before this throne of God, point 2. And we see, don't we, from verses 11 and 12, what we see there is the dead from every age, every century, from every place, now is now raised to life. They're gathered around this great white throne. And we meet this judge. We meet this judge. This judge cannot be bribed. This judge will never be distracted or confused. It's a judge that knows everything with a perfect understanding. A judge who has seen every war, a judge who has witnessed every battle, a judge who has seen every little thought, every little action and attitude that you have ever had. And we see, don't we, verse 12, two books are opened. The first book, as we've mentioned previously, we're thinking about the biography. The first book records every single detail of our life, every single one of us, whether it's good, whether it's bad, the words we've said, the things that we should have done but we failed to do. As we mentioned earlier, this is a far more accurate account than we would ever write in our autobiography. And verse 12, verse 13 as well, both say that we are judged according to what we have done. We are judged according to what we have done. Everything recorded in this book. So it's fairly important that we ask then, isn't it? What's in your book? What's in your book? I know some of the things that are in mine. The good deeds, yeah. But plenty of the bad deeds. Plenty of the things that I regret doing. Plenty of the things that make me tremble with fear at a perfect judge reading it all. It is literally damning stuff. And it is for you too. And as your life is read out, every single person, every single one of us should be waiting to hear that verdict announced. And the verdict is guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty to the end. And the sentence, following Satan into that fire. Look down verse 15. None of us will have cause for complaint. If you look back to Genesis, we as were creatures made from dust, and we have offended a majestic, holy, awesome God. That's the first book. But there's another book. And as we stand there, and the story of our sinful life is painfully exposed, as that is happening, someone is checking names in another book. And in this other book, it's not my biography. It's not my shameful deeds, acts, or thoughts that I've done. It's not my biography at all. In this book, it's just my name. Amazingly, wonderfully, staggeringly, undeservingly, my name is in that book. And when I look again at this judge, I see these nail-pierced hands. And as he looks at me, his face is no longer stern. It's no longer angry. Because he's my loving Saviour. I am his and he is mine. Nothing, nothing is more vital, more wonderful than knowing if your name is in that book of life. I don't know if you noticed, but this, we're judged according to what we've done. This is a judgment of works. It is a judgment by works for everyone. And the difference is, the big difference is, whether Jesus has done the work for you. If you're believing and trusting in Christ, if in those nail-pierced hands, you are dressed in his work. You are dressed in his goodness, in his righteousness. And we're going to sing in a bit, when I stand before your throne, dressed in glory not my own, what a joy I'll sing of on that day. The emphasis is, you are either saved by Christ's work or you are damned by your own work. And just as we come to an end, imagine two different people on that day. Imagine two different people. We see one person going up and God will say, review their life. And it will start with them as a baby in the womb. That's when life starts, believe it or not. And we're told in Mark's gospel that nothing will be hidden. It will show the person as a teenager going into adulthood. Every impure or lustful thought shown, the deeds done in the dark will be brought to the light. this person as well that we see, this person has heard the gospel. They heard the gospel at youth group on a Friday night. They heard the gospel at home. They heard the gospel at Newtown Evangelical Church. They were offered Jesus as Saviour time and time again. But they rejected him. They weren't interested. They just said they were too busy. Actually, following Jesus was costly. It meant losing friends. But now they're before this throne. They just suddenly realize how costly, how insane that decision was. And now, it's too late. It's too late. That person is guilty. They will hear that their name does not appear in the book of life. They stand there by themselves, and they will hear the most chilling words anyone will ever hear. And it's from the lips of Jesus. He will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And then, verse 15, anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. But there's another person that we see. This person is just as much a sinner as the last one, perhaps even worse. And when they heard the gospel, they repented. They said sorry to God. They put their trust in Jesus. The thing is, this person failed many times throughout their life, but they always kept going back to God to say sorry. For this person, life was not easy. For this person, life was really tough. But they knew Jesus was worth it. And as they stand before this throne, they have nothing to answer for. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." Jesus has taken all the sin, all the guilt, and as they stand before this throne, it's as if they've done nothing wrong. But it's more than that. It's more than that. As they stand before this throne, it's seen as if they were as good as Jesus, dressed in his righteousness. Nothing to fear. The book is open, their name is found, and they will now experience never-ending joy, no more tears, no more sorrows. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him." So just as we finish now, it just one question remains. Which person are you this morning? Your biography is being written as we speak. It's far more detailed than we dare imagine. And one day that biography will be complete. Your days on earth will be done. You'll stand before this throne. That's the story for every single one of us. The only difference is your name in that book of life. That's the only difference, but that difference makes all the difference. That you're either saved by Christ's work or you're damned by your own works. And I can rejoice that many, many of you here this morning, your names are in that book of life. But we can't keep this to ourselves. We need to tell people about what is coming. Do you love, do you care enough for others to tell them about this? It's no use just hearing this morning and then going out unchanged. You've got that Spurgeon quote on your sheet there, and it says this: "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our striving, and let no one go unwarned or unprayed for." Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had recorded in the books." Verse 15, anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. 1 Peter 3:18, I'll finish with this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Amen. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to go into that song that I quoted, when I stand before your throne, dressed in glory, not my own. So let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing. Anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Lord, we do pray that we would think about which person we are today. That person who is standing with our own works, with the biography of life completely laid out before you, this perfect judge. The verdict on us will be guilty, and we deserve to be thrown into that lake of fire. But Lord, we do pray that there'll be even one here today that calls out to you for mercy, that cries out to Jesus for his work to be done, that they'll be clothed in Christ's righteousness, Christ's work, Christ's goodness alone. Lord, we do pray that as we sang earlier, Lord, as we sang, in Christ alone my hope is found. Lord, we do pray that that's just not mere words. Lord, we do pray that is a profound truth for every single one of us today. And Lord, we thank you that nothing, nor the future, nor the present, nothing that we will face can snatch us out your hand. Lord, we do pray that today that we won't leave here the same as when we came in. Lord, we pray that as we leave here, that we'll love others enough to tell them about what is coming. And that we would, as it says here, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. Let no one go unwarned or unprayed for. Lord, we do pray that this will have a profound effect on our lives, that the Holy Spirit will be at work in us now. In Jesus' name. Amen.